and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Monday afternoon. This is Monday afternoon where we are here in Southern California. Maybe it's Monday evening where you are, or even Tuesday morning. But wherever you are, thanks for being here with us. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do Bible questions today. And, of course, Jimmy Akin's here. We love to do Bible questions with Jimmy Akin, and this is a great opportunity. Maybe you've got a question about a passage in the Bible, a book in the Bible, a person in the Bible, or maybe you have a question about the Bible itself. You know, where did it come from? Who wrote it? When was it written? Whatever. If you've got questions about the Bible, we got 2 hours for you to get those questions in and get them answered by Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Thanks to, I guess it was Edgar who covered for me last week. I'm not sure who else covered for me last week. I got a little sick. Came back from the cruise, and I had a little bit of the cruise flu or something. I don't know what it was, but I'm back now and happy to be here and would love to talk with you and to hand you off to Jimmy Akin to get your Bible questions answered. I can tell you right now, I'm looking at the screen and lines are starting to fill up. You still got a couple lines if you've got a question about the Bible. Whatever that question is, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And by the way, you don't have to know anything about the Bible. Jimmy is perfectly capable of taking beginner-level questions or advanced-level questions. And also, you don't have to be Catholic. Jimmy's perfectly capable of speaking to people who are not Catholic as well. I know that might seem surprising to you, but he's perfectly capable of that. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Sykelet. How you doing?
I am doing really well. I'm very happy to be speaking with you. I feel like I haven't spoken to you in weeks and weeks and weeks. And I think
it hadn't been weeks and weeks and weeks.
It's been a while. It's been a good long while. And I hope you've been well.
Oh, yeah. All right. I didn't get sick or anything. I didn't go on a cruise.
You say that. There's a slightly accusatory tone in your voice, but but so I guess you've been working with the fill-in hosts, and they get to ask you what's dropped on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But now I get to ask you, what's dropping this week on Friday?
Well, so as you may know, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith put out a bunch of new norms for judging apparitions and other supernatural phenomena just a couple of months ago. And so this Friday, we're going to be looking at, we're going to begin a two-parter looking at those new norms. Huh. The document that contains them has a prefatory letter by Cardinal Fernandez, and so we're going to look at that this week, and then we're going to look at the norms themselves next week.
Oh, very good. Very, very good. That's coming up on Friday. Every Friday, you get a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. If you have never listened to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you are so lucky, because there are more than 300 episodes there for you to check out. All kinds of mysteries looked at from the perspective of faith and reason. If you just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in your machine, it'll get you there, or you can do mysterious.fm or go to Jimmy's YouTube page. 888-318-7884 is the number here. 888-318-7884. Oh, they did it. Filled up the lines. Already full. And shall we go to the phones, Jimmy?
Yeah, sure. All right, that's what I'm here for. I like talking to you, but answering callers' questions is what I'm really here for.
That's what you get the money for. Aaron's in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, oh, you know what, Darren, could you put him on for me? I got a problem on mine. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Chai. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I've actually been reading your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Mm-hmm.
And you actually might have answered this in the book. I just haven't gotten there yet. But when did the Apocrypha, like Tobit, Wisdom, Maccabees, get put into the Bible?
Okay, so the deuterocanonical books, as Catholics call them, the term Apocrypha tends to be used in the Protestant community. And it's a misnomer, because the term Apocryphon in Greek means hidden. And these books were never hidden. They were always out there in circulation in the early Christian community. In fact, the New Testament authors themselves read them, and we know that because they allude to things that are in them. And so they were part of the literature that was regarded as sacred by various people in the Jewish community at the time of Christ and afterwards. So it wasn't like there was a sudden moment when people said, oh, these belong in Scripture. They were inherited. They were, most of them have, with one or two exceptions, have Hebrew or Aramaic originals, but they were all part of the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the New Testament authors quote 80 to 90% of the time. And so as a result, they were inherited by the New Testament authors and by early Christians, and they were regarded as scripture by many in the early Christian community. Eventually, as the canon began to take shape, they were recognized as also being authoritative alongside the so-called proto-canonical books of Scripture, which are the ones that are agreed to by Jews and by Protestants today. But there was no sudden moment when they were included, and you find references to them in the early church fathers. Eventually, the canon got more definition, a more formal shape, like you, for example, had a set of early councils towards the end of the AD 300s and the beginning of the 400s, and they included these books. Then you had an ecumenical the Ecumenical Council of Florence meet in the 1400s, and it included them. And then after the Protestant movement started in the 1500s, you had the Council of Trent meet, and because Protestants were denying that these books belonged in Scripture, and this was a major movement in Europe, the Council of Trent decided to settle them infallibly. But they had always been regarded as authoritative broadly across Christian circles in the preceding centuries.
Okay, I never realized that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm glad you called, Aaron. Thanks. Appreciate the call. As I said before, lines are full at the moment, so on we go. Let's go to Angel right here in Anaheim, California, just to the north of us, watching on YouTube. Angel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon. The question I have is, in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus gets arrested in Gethsemane, in verse 51 of chapter 14, it mentions a young man wearing nothing but linen garments that followed Jesus, and then he left and fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who was that young man, or who does he represent, or why would Mark put that interesting part into his gospel?
Well, one reason he might put it in is just because it's interesting. You know, if you have someone who's kind of following along and he runs away, has to run away naked, well, that's noteworthy. But in terms of who he is, we don't know for sure. Now, there is a popular theory these days that is almost certainly wrong. And I'll tell you the popular theory, and then I'll give you a better one. The popular theory is that the young man is Mark himself. And that the reason he puts this figure into the gospel is it's his own cameo appearance, kind of like if you watch Alfred Hitchcock movies like Psycho or North by Northwest or things like that, there will be a scene where Alfred Hitchcock makes a cameo appearance. He'll just be sitting in the background on a bus or something like that, or walking down the street or things like that. And if you know what he looks like, you go, oh, that's Alfred Hitchcock. There's his director's signature mark. In these movies, he's putting himself in as a cameo. Well, the trouble is, the theory that this figure is Mark himself is recent. It's only come up and gotten popular in about the last 100 years. It is not a traditional belief, and it rubs against the grain of what else we know about Mark, because in Mark makes his first appearance in the Bible in Acts chapter 12. Which is set in about AD 43. And he's described there as being a young man. So this event was in AD 33, and that's 10 years earlier. So if he was already a young man in AD 33, he wouldn't still be regarded as a young man in AD 43. He'd be regarded as a regular man. So that's one problem with it. Another problem with it is there is a pretty strong tradition in the early church that Mark did not see Jesus. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus's ministry. That's why his gospel is not based on his own recollections of Jesus's ministry, but is instead based on what he learned about Jesus from hearing the preaching of Peter. So this modern theory about who the figure is very unlikely to be true. So what's a better theory? Well, one of the things that several scholars have pointed out is that Mark seems to keep certain individuals anonymous in his gospel, and their identities are revealed in other gospels. For example, when Jesus directs two disciples to go into Jerusalem to arrange for them to eat the Passover meal, he doesn't tell us their names. Similarly, when Mark mentions one of Jesus's disciples cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, he doesn't tell us which one it was. And here we've got this young man running away. Similarly, the identity of the woman who anoints Jesus is hidden in Mark, despite the fact that Jesus says, everywhere the gospel is preached, what this woman did for me is going to be remembered in her honor. And so it was obvious that the first audiences were expected to be told about this woman. And yet Mark keeps her anonymous. So why would all this be? Well, several scholars have proposed that the reason that these figures are kept anonymous is it's to protect them. This is a form of protective anonymity. And many of these individuals were still in Jerusalem, and if their identity had been known, they could have been persecuted by the Jewish ruling authorities. And only after they've definitively left Jerusalem, so they're not coming back, or only after they're dead, if they did still remain in the Jerusalem area, would it be safe to reveal their identities? And so, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke identifies the two disciples who went to arrange for the Last Supper as Peter and John, because by the time Luke was written, Peter and John had both definitely moved off away from Jerusalem definitively. They weren't going back there. Similarly, John reveals that the individual who cut off the high priest's ear, that was Peter. But by the time John was written, Peter had definitively left Jerusalem. He was Bishop of Rome now. And the woman who anoints Jesus is eventually revealed to be Mary. And so we have, and that was presumably, that's in John's gospel, that's presumably after she had passed on, so she was no longer in danger. So what about this person that is following Jesus that the authorities want to arrest? Because they don't arrest the other disciples. This was not a grab-them-all situation. It was a grab-Jesus situation, and they didn't care that the other disciples fled. So why do they care about this one guy? Well, can we think of anybody in the Gospels connected with the final events of Jesus's ministry who the authorities did want to arrest? And if you read John's Gospel, we can. Lazarus, because in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and this becomes popularly known, and people are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, and John tells us the authorities wanted to arrest Lazarus too. And so a theory that some have floated that I think is much better than the Mark theory is that this may have been Lazarus, and that's why they were trying to grab him, because of the fact that he was leading people to believe in Jesus and was strengthening the Jesus movement. And that makes sense of all the data we have here. So that's who I suspect it is, although I can't prove it for sure because we don't have an explicit statement in any of the Gospels about who it was.
Angel, thank you for the call. We are a little bit late for the break, so I'm going to leave it there, and I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Bible questions is our topic. If you've got a question about the Bible, whether you know the Bible well or hardly know it at all, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions welcome for Jimmy Akin this hour. One line open at the moment, 888-318-7884. Hey, if you're going to the big giant Eucharistic Congress in Indiana this week in Indianapolis, Catholic Answers will be there, and we'd love to see you. Stop by and say hello. Booth number 1239, 1239 in the exhibit hall, and Trent Horn will be there. Joe Heschmeyer will be there. Get some books signed. Spend some time with the members of the Catholic Answers family. Do all that at the Eucharistic Congress at booth number 1239. As I said, Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. And it's all Bible questions. But you don't really have to know the Bible well. If you got a question you want to ask about the Bible, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Evangeline is in Fremont, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Evangeline, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. My call is about the book of Baruch, chapter 6. Mm-hmm. Where Jeremiah is warning the Israelites about the idols they're going to find in Babylon. So mm-hmm. from verse 8 and on, many of the things these Babylonians are doing on the outside look like the pious practices that we Catholics do. So how do I explain it to a non-Catholic that we are not doing what Jeremiah is warning the Israelites not to do?
Okay, you said verse 8 of the letter of Jeremiah,
yeah,
or
verse
6?
Under, yeah,
okay,
the futility of idols and idolatry from verse 8 and on.
Oh, and on. Okay. So it says...
Do you want me to mention a few things that caught my attention?
Sure. Go ahead.
Okay, so these idols are overlaid with gold and silver. People mm-hmm. make crowns, put crowns on their heads. Mm-hmm. They dress them in purple robes. I was thinking of Good Friday. The priests mm-hmm. make their temple secure with doors and locks and bars in order that they may not be plundered by robbers. I'm thinking of our tabernacle is locked behind doors. They are carried on men's shoulders. I was picturing a Eucharistic procession. Mm-hmm. They cannot move themselves. I'm thinking of statues in the parish, and so forth and so on. So it looks on the outside like the pious practices that we do on a daily basis. But as mm-hmm. I was reading this, I thought, oh my goodness, I don't think I will be able to explain this to someone who's actually using this chapter against us.
Okay. Well, the good news is you probably won't have to use to defend against this chapter being used against us, because this is in the letter of Jeremiah, which is also known as the sixth chapter of the book of Baruch, is one of the deuterocanonical books. And most Protestants have very little idea about this chapter. They may have heard of the Apocrypha, but most have never read it. And so most will not bring anything in this chapter against you. But supposing someone does, how does one respond? Well, we need to draw a distinction here between things that do not involve God, like statues of saints or even statues of Jesus. because the statue of Jesus is not God. And then we need, on the other side of that distinction, we need to consider things that actually are God, like the Eucharist. Okay, well, let's talk about the things that are not God first. So what Jeremiah is doing in this chapter is he's mocking pagans who think that an idol is a god. In fact, they had a ceremony in the ancient world which they believed took the idol and put the god in it, so that the god, the idol became a literal expression of the god. And there, this ceremony took different forms, but it was one of the things that they had in the ancient world. It's like, before you do this ceremony, it's not a god, but when you do this ceremony, the god takes up its residence in this idol. And Jeremiah is mocking what they're doing, because the statues that they've made can't actually speak, they can't actually defend themselves, and so all of this is ridiculous, because he's pointing out there is no god there. And so humans need to do things like, you know, carry them around and lock them up so they'll be protected and stuff like that. Okay, so that's what Jeremiah is saying. But that's not the same thing, and that is actual idolatry, regarding something as a god that's not a god. But that's not what Catholics are doing. Catholics don't regard statues of Jesus or the saints or Mary as if they're actual divinities. We don't think Jesus takes up residence in a statue. And so if we have a pious practice where we show honor to Jesus or honor to one of the saints by honoring an image of one of the saints, we still recognize it's not the same thing. It's not the real person. They're not there. And so there's a fundamental difference between what these pagans are doing and what Catholics are doing. One of the things our Protestant friends, at least those who tend to be anti-Catholic, unfortunately tend to do is they confuse external actions with what your heart is doing when it comes to idolatry. And this is because of preaching traditions that have been passed down in the Protestant community that have wanted to identify Catholic practices with idolatry. And the problem is that there are no external actions that are dead giveaways for idolatry. I mean, in the Bible itself, there are passages where bowing down to someone is regarded as idolatry, but there are other passages in the Bible where someone can bow down to another person and it's not understood as idolatry. In the same way, there are some passages where kissing an idol, let's say of Baal, that's regarded as idolatry, but kissing anybody isn't regarded as idolatry. In fact, they commonly regarded kissing another human as just a form of greed in that person. And so you can't look at the external behavior as a guide to, is this idolatry or not? You have to look at, what does the person believe they're doing? If they believe that a physical object is a deity, that there's really a deity living in this thing, that is idolatry. But that is not what Catholics are doing. Then, just to tie up the other side of the question briefly, if, you know, we lock up the tabernacle so people can't desecrate the Eucharist, well, we have a biblical basis for that, in that St. Paul in the Corinthian letters, in 1 Corinthians, warns people against desecrating the Eucharist, and the Eucharist really is Jesus. We have Jesus' own word for that. He said, "This is my body." And similarly, Paul warns that anyone who desecrates the Eucharist is going to be guilty of harming the body and blood of the Lord. He refers to it as a participation in the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not just a symbol. The Eucharist is something different. It is not an idol. Jesus really is there, and we have Jesus' own word for that, as well as the word of multiple authors of the New Testament for that. So either way you go, whether you're talking about a pious practice involving a statue or something, we also don't clothe, on Good Friday, we don't clothe statues in purple garments. We may cover a statue with a purple cloth, but that's not the same thing as putting clothes on it. Although there may be some statues that people put clothes on, but even then, they don't regard the statue as a god. So this is just a show of reverence. It's not actual idolatry. And it, when it comes to the Eucharist, well, that really is Jesus, and Jesus himself told us it was. And even many Protestants, like Lutherans and Anglicans, agree that it's Jesus. And so they would recognize that, yeah, what Catholics are doing there is not idolatry.
Evangeline, thank you for the call. And I would like to send you a book. I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, mostly because you called from Spirit Catholic Radio, and I currently am wearing my Spirit Catholic Radio shirt. So that's not a reason to give you the book. I just feel like giving you the book. All right, just hang on. It's Siobhan on the phones today, and Siobhan will get your information, and we will send that off to you. Hey, if you've got questions about the Bible, this is your opportunity to get those questions answered. And anybody can call and ask a question about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and a bunch of other stuff. Right back after this. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel and talk to a pro-life apostolate helping college students in unplanned pregnancies. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're talking about the Bible. I have to confess, this is one of my favorite shows we do. I love when people get to ask Jimmy Bible questions. I love hearing the Bible answers. This is a fun one for me. And if you've got Bible questions, make it more fun. Call and ask them, 888-318-7884. Julia is in, I'm going to go with OMAC, Washington, listening on the EWTN app. Julia, was I anywhere near pronouncing that correctly?
You were 100% correct. Way to go.
All right. I'm going home for the day. I got one right. Going home. See ya.
I didn't know there was an OMAC Washington, but I did know that there's an OMAC comic book character. It's a character created by Jack Kirby. It's OMAC stands for One Man Army Corps.
You're so smart. Only you would know that, right?
all the Jack Kirby fans know that.
I didn't know about OMAC Washington.
Do you live anywhere near, what's that thing you have there, Bigfoot?
I think Bigfoot is mobile.
Oh, all right.
Yeah. not really around here, more in California, but.
Oh, okay.
Hey, thank you guys so much for all you do. We just all love you so much. The reason I'm calling today is because I've been teaching at a non-denominational camp. And mm-hmm. the first week is for, like, third grade to eighth grade. The second week is for high schoolers. And the theme mm-hmm. is on trust in the Lord.
Okay.
I've come up with, like, Abraham and Isaac, Mary, of course, and Joseph, Jesus calming the storm, David, Goliath, and then Jonah, who didn't trust, you know, what happens to him. And I was going for it because I go to Jesus every day for an hour because we don't have daily baths anymore. But my heart's been saying, like, go from trust, and then that leads to hope, right? Because there's so much hopelessness. Mm-hmm. And remember, it's non-denominational. I did get St. Nicholas in there for one of the mm-hmm. saints I'm talking about. But and I have the angels and our guardian angels. So I'm doing pretty good here. But mm-hmm. where would you go for trust in the Lord? And can you, you know, guide me to someone who's already done the curriculum, and it's going to be 2 weeks for an hour, actually 2 hours a day.
Okay.
So about
okay.
Two, wow.
Well,
10 hours total.
I'm afraid I don't have a curriculum recommendation service. You know, I do answer questions from young people, but those are individual questions. I don't work with young people on an ongoing basis, and so I don't have a curriculum I can recommend to you. I would suggest doing some Googling and you know, type in what you're looking for, you know, young person, Bible study, trust, hope, things, you know, keywords like that, and you may be able to find it. Or, you know, you could Google book for encouraging young people to trust God or trust the Lord, and you might find a book that you could use, even if it's not a curriculum. There also are lots of Bible verses about trust in God. You know, there are, in fact, they're all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, an example would be Proverbs 3, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Or in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. So that one combines both hope and trust. And I just go on Google and, you know, Google trust God Bible verses or trust in the Lord verses and things like that, and see what comes up and which one suits your purpose.
Julia, it's not directly related to your question, but hearing that you're going to be dealing with teenagers for a couple weeks, I want to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, because 365 plus one great answers in there. I know you're going to get all kinds of intense questions, so I think you'll enjoy having that book. So if you give an address to Siobhan, who's on the phones today, graciously covering the phones for us today, then we'll send you a copy of that book, A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. I'm going to go on to Canada. Nicholas is in Canada watching on Twitch. Nicholas, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call again. Mm-hmm. I'm not a Christian or Jew myself. I enjoy studying these religions and strive to present them as genuinely as I can with those I speak with. Many uh-huh. I speak with are unfamiliar and uncomfortable with the details in the Old Testament, such as the Levitical laws. And mm-hmm. I'm wondering how I can put the Old Testament, and especially sections like Leviticus, in the best light when speaking to believing Jews and Christians without disparaging the Old Testament in favor of the New.
Well, so I guess it's a matter of self-censorship. I mean, I don't know what you're tempted to say about it that would put it in an unfavorable light, but the key is just cut out those comments. Use the, you know, filter that we all have, or at least most of us have, to keep from saying stuff that would be disadvantageous for your purpose at the moment. And one can talk about the Old Testament as, now, from a perspective of faith, and I don't know if you have a faith perspective. You mentioned you're not a Christian or a Jew. You could have some other faith perspective. But regardless of whether you so that's good to know. But even regardless of what your personal faith perspective is, you can speak well of the Old Testament by simply saying, from a Jewish and Christian faith perspective, this is the Word of God. And it was used to communicate to God's chosen people in the Old Testament, in Israel. And from a Christian perspective, it's also a very powerful expression of, it is God's word, and it's also used to communicate God's word, Christians believe, to the Christian community. And that's why, for example, St. Paul cites it repeatedly, looking for examples. In fact, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this was all written down for our example, so that we can learn spiritual lessons by mining the Old Testament and seeing what it has to say on subjects. Now, that does not mean that everything in it is for today, because not everything in it is for today from a Christian point of view, but there are still many valuable lessons there to learn from a Christian perspective. And Jewish individuals will tend to have a similar view. Now, you always got to know who you're talking to, because there's diversity of thought in every major world religion. And so if you're talking to a Hasidic Jew, they're going to have different views than if you're talking to a Reformed Jew. And so you want to ask questions about, what's your view? You know, I understand that Jews regard the books of the Hebrew Bible, and they tend to use the phrase Hebrew Bible rather than Old Testament, because that's a Christian term. But I understand that people of your faith regard the Hebrew Bible very highly, especially the Torah, the first five books. Tell me what your views are, and that will give you some guidance in terms of where the parameters are for what might or might not offend this person. And you can adjust your discussion accordingly. In terms of passages like Leviticus, which is a whole book, the point of the book is to help Israel be holy, and especially its priests. That's why it's called Leviticus, because they came from the tribe of Levi. And it's to help Israel, and especially the Levites and priests, to be holy before God, which means being different than other people. One of the basic understandings of holiness in Scripture is it's being separate from common, ordinary, worldly things. And so even if it recommends some things that we don't value the same way today, from a Jewish perspective, especially an ancient Israelite perspective, this would be a way of being holy before God that was appropriate, at least for the time. To give you an example, there is a major section in Leviticus that deals with how the sacrificial system of Israel is going to work. And Jews today are of more than one mind about how to regard that section. Some Jews would say, we need to have sacrifices today. We need animal sacrifices, but we can't have them right now because we don't have a temple. And so the goal is, we want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, or maybe wait until the Messiah comes and then he'll rebuild the temple, or God will somehow restore the temple, and then we'll restore the animal sacrifices, but they're not for today. On the other hand, some Jews don't really think that that's appropriate today. They'd say, today we have prayer and pious works that we can do, and animal sacrifices were an appropriate way for ancient Israelites to express their faith in God, but we're not meant to do those today, and they don't really want the animal sacrifices brought back. So that's an illustration of how different people within Judaism can have different attitudes towards things in Leviticus. And you'll find that on other subjects as well, besides animal sacrifices. So it's always important to ask the people you're in dialogue with what their own views are, rather than just assuming it. By the way, there's a particular instance in some of the post-biblical Jewish literature that I find fascinating about the sacrifice issue, because Jewish people believe that God would only allow Jewish people to sacrifice to him in Jerusalem with the temple. And they don't have the temple now, so they can't do that. But God didn't have a requirement that Gentiles sacrifice to God in Jerusalem. And so if Gentiles wanted to sacrifice to the true God, they could do that. And there's even an instance in history. I want to say it's in the Sassanid Empire period. It's several centuries after the time of Christ. There were a group of Jews who came to some rabbis and said, "Hey, we want to sacrifice to your God. Tell us how to do it." And they had a discussion and said, "Hey, there's nothing requiring them to sacrifice in Jerusalem. We can't sacrifice right now, but there's no reason they can't." And so they taught them how to do the Jewish sacrifices to the Jewish God.
Wow. Nicholas, that does bring us past the break, so I got to take the break now. But thank you very much for the question. Before I go to the break, we've given a couple of books away and a couple of lines have opened up now. So if you have Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, you are welcome to call and you'll get through right now. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Prayer has been so powerful in my communication with God, understanding the church better, most importantly, understanding the Lord better, and myself better. I heard it said once that God answers knee-mail, as in K-N-E-E. Prayer is powerful. One of the favorite things I love to do when it comes to prayer is to ask for the intercession of the great saints. Try it sometime. You'll be very, very impressed and surprised by the amazing power of prayer.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I'll be honest with you, it's one of my favorite shows. I love when we do Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. I love to hear Jimmy talk about the Bible, and I love to hearing about the Bible, and Jimmy's particularly good at it, and there's one line open. Oh, someone just filled it as I said that. Well, here's the number, because lines open up, 888-318-7884. Got a Bible question? We'd love to get you an answer. 888-318-7884. Martin's in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Welcome, Martin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you've heard.
I'd like to know, could you tell me who you think Melchizedek is or was?
Okay, well, he's identified in Genesis as the king of Salem, and Salem is commonly identified as the city of Jerusalem, just the same name, the same city under an alternate version of the name, kind of like we can refer to Washington, D.C. as either Washington, D.C. or just as D.C., so you can kind of circumcise the Washington part in the same way. Jerusalem, you can circumcise the Jeru part and just get Salem. And so he's identified as the king of Salem, and I would assume that that's the same base, and this is the standard, you know, traditional interpretation, that that's Jerusalem. And so he was the king of Jerusalem in the time of Abraham, and that would mean he was a member of a people known as the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the people who lived in Jerusalem before it was conquered by King David, who then conquered it and made it his capital. But Abraham is several centuries, like 7 or 8 centuries before the time of David. And so the Jebusites were in charge of Jerusalem at that time, and Melchizedek was their king and also priest. Genesis informs us that he was priest of God Most High, or El Elyon in Hebrew, and it was pretty common to have kings who were also priests back then, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh over in Egypt was not only the king of Egypt, he was the high priest of Egypt.
Did that get at what you were looking for there, Martin?
Yes. I just wondered because they said he had no beginning and no end, you know. I thought maybe it was Christ himself.
Yeah, so that interpretation is based on a passage in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that compares Jesus to Melchizedek. The reason that the author of Hebrews brings Melchizedek up is to show that it's possible for Jesus to be high priest because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And as the author of Hebrews notes, the Old Testament law doesn't say anything about people from Judah being priests. Instead, it assigns the priesthood to the tribe of Levi, at least after a certain point in the Exodus. Prior to that point, any male head of the household could function as a priest. But then after a particular incident in the Exodus, God said, where the Levites rallied to Moses and defended Israel's faith, God said, okay, you guys have won the priesthood for your tribe. And so Jesus is not from that tribe. And so how can Jesus be our high priest? Well, what the author of Hebrews points out is that in the Psalms, there is a particular Davidic psalm that speaks to the king of Israel. And depending on how you translate it, it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the idea would be, now there's that can be translated different ways, but that's how the author of Hebrews takes it. And so so there is actually room, the author of Hebrews is arguing, in the Old Testament for the idea that the future king of Israel, the coming Messiah, can be a priest the same way Melchizedek was a priest, because there's more than just the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. There's also the same kind of priesthood that Melchizedek had. But it would undercut that if Melchizedek just was Jesus, and that wouldn't really make a lot of sense. I mean, people have argued that there are what are called Christophanies or appearances of Christ before he became incarnate, but that's going to be hard to say Jesus was ruling over Jerusalem for a human lifetime as Melchizedek in the time of Abraham. That's not what the author of Hebrews is trying to accomplish in this passage. What he does instead is he notes a number of similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek in contrast to the Levitical priests. One of the things he notes is that, okay, so today, in order to be a Levitical priest, you have to have a certain genealogy. You have to come from the tribe of Levi and from the specific family line of Aaron. But there's no such requirement for Melchizedek. He doesn't have a genealogy. That's not relevant to his priesthood in Genesis. It might have been a hereditary priesthood, but Genesis doesn't tell us that. In the same way, Genesis doesn't set a term limit for him. And this is something that the Levitical priests actually had at the time of Jesus. There were something like 8,000 priests by Jesus's day living in Israel. And that's way too many to keep the temple functioning. So what they did is they divided them up into 24 courses of priests, and each course got to go on duty at the temple for 2 weeks a year. They were like 6 months apart. You go in for 1 week, you do your duty, you leave. You go in for another 6 months later, you go in for another week, you do your duty, and you leave. Now, that meant you only did work at the temple for 2 weeks a year, which meant you didn't know your job really well. And so there were actually specialists at the temple who were there to tell the priests how to do their functions. Well, okay, but you know what we don't have with Melchizedek? We do have regulations for the 24 courses. They get mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what we don't have is any regulations for Melchizedek. There's no beginning or end to his term. And the author of Hebrews argues in the same way, there's no beginning to Jesus' days. He's always been pre-existed the incarnation, and there's no end to his days because he's not stopped by death or anything else. So he gets to continue his functions as a priest. And the author of Hebrews thus argues that the kind of priesthood that Jesus has, which is like the priesthood that Melchizedek had, is actually superior to the priesthood that the Levites have.
Martin, I'm going to leave that there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for the question. I'm going to head down to Texas. Joe's in Texas listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joe, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I wish I was listening to Spirit Radio because I heard that's the way to get the Jimmy Akin book.
Oh, okay, you can have one. You can have one. Yeah, it's not we're not very tough about that, Joe.
Okay, thanks. From the preamble, I'm pretty sure you guys get an idea of what I'm going to talk about. But I'm very intrigued with John 20, verse 3 to 10. It's kind of like a three-part question. I think it can be answered pretty quickly. They deal with verses 7 through 9. The two apostles running to the tomb after Mary Magdalene told them that they had taken the Lord's body. But it says, on verse 7, it says that the burial cloth was rolled up. The head cloth was separate from the other cloth. I was wondering, part one, if that had any significance. And number 9, verse 9 is, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Does that one have to do with when Christ said, tear down this temple and I will build it up in 3 days? And then I will ask my last question.
Okay, so your first question, if I understood you correctly, was, is the fact that the head cloth is rolled up separately from the wrappings for the body in general, does that have any significance? Well, you know, on the literal level of the text, I would suggest that John included that because it's an eyewitness detail. It's what he saw. So he's trying to present to the reader an accurate description of what he saw. The head cloth was rolled up in one place and the wrappings of the body were in a different location. Now, if you want to read some deeper spiritual meaning into it, you can do that. But I don't think that's what John was trying to communicate to the readers. In terms of your second question, what was it again?
Verse 9, for they did not understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead.
Yeah,
that
so that's
to deal with when Jesus said, tear this temple down and I will raise it up in 3 days.
No, because that statement didn't become scripture until it was written. That's what scripture means, written. And that statement was not written until the Gospel of John was written. And so what John is thinking about when he says they didn't understand the scripture, he's thinking of Old Testament scriptures that pointed forward to Jesus and his resurrection. So he's thinking of things like Isaiah 53, where you have the suffering servant who dies but then comes back and prospers. So that's what he's thinking about there. What's the third part of your question?
Completely understand that one. Okay. So in verse 8, the other disciple, which is John, went in, and the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. On another version, he saw the evidence and believed. Well, in today's world, we have a relic that the Catholic Church hasn't decreed as religious yet, but it's of great significance. And I'm talking about the image of the crucified man on the shroud. I kind of liken it to proof for the doubting Thomases of today, but is it possible, if it is Jesus, that that's one of the evidences that John saw in the tomb to believe?
Okay, so the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching about whether the Shroud of Turin is the actual burial cloth of Christ or not. It leaves that matter to personal opinion and to scientists to try to figure out. And so you can have different opinions about that. And if it was the burial cloth of Christ, then it would have been what John saw in the tomb. But if it's not the burial cloth of Christ, then it would not be what John saw in the tomb. So I think you have to settle the prior question of, is this actually the burial cloth of Christ, to be able to settle the third part of your question of, did John see this in the tomb? If it is Christ's burial cloth, then I would say, yes, it is. If it's not Christ's burial cloth, then I would say, no, it's not.
But we're already settled on this. Joe, you're going to get a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. All you have to do is hang on the line. Just don't hang up. And Siobhan, who's covering the phones for us, will get you, get an address, and we'll send you out that book. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're coming back and doing another hour of Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. And if you haven't called yet, the number is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Bible, whatever your level of expertise, whatever, wherever you are in your faith life, you are welcome to call. Maybe it's about a person or a passage or a book in the Bible, or maybe it's about where the Bible came from or how the Bible was assembled. Anything's on the table as long as it's got to do with the Bible. 888-318-7884.